Well, it's very hard for me to believe that this is already the last night of this effort. It just seems to me that the time has literally flown during the course of this week, and that is really a tribute to all of you, to the work that you've done in preparation and during this effort, and for the time that we have spent together. And I'm appreciative for everything that you've done. I'm going to save the personal remarks that I'd like to make to the end. Tim, I've always learned they count that as preaching time. And, you know, that just doesn't work with me. So I'll save that to the end. But let me say we're happy to have you here tonight, especially those of you who are visiting with us. There are any number of you that I have met in the past, that I've known in the past. My sister Joyce and her husband Lewis Willis are here. Lewis preached in Akron when I was at Barberton. We worked together on the radio program that the Brown Street Church had there for many years and developed a very warm friendship. And after his wife Frankie passed away, Joyce was introduced by Cherie to Lewis and Lewis to Joyce. And that just turned into a very natural and a very good marriage. And it's good to have them come down from Rootstown, I got to stop and think where they're living now, Ohio area, and be with us tonight. And I appreciate them and all the work that they've done for the cause of Christ and continue to do. Brother Wallace is here. He reminded me that 30 years ago, you know, I reminded you 40 years ago, I was here for the summer with you all, that he was over with Sue Hall and our home, and we met one another as he was getting some information about going overseas. And so it's good to meet him again, to meet some that I have not yet known of. I'm just glad that you're here. I ask you now to take your Bible and just open it up and let's study together from God's Word. You know, the Bible often refers to Christians by the term believers. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 44, Luke says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." Or in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, and if you'll turn to verse 4, "However many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Probably turn just one more page in your Bible to the fifth chapter and look at verse 14. "And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." There are many references that are made in the Scriptures to believers. But our study tonight is, who are the true believers? Now, I'm sure that you're here and you're not interested in my opinion about that, and I wouldn't want you to be. And I surely hope that you will never trust your own opinion to try to answer that question as to who the true believers are. And the only option that's left to us then is for us to turn to the Word of God and allow God to tell us who the true believers are, because after all, heaven is going to be populated by those true believers. And so we need to identify them. How does God identify the true believers? I suggest to you there are three things that we want to look at tonight. First of all, the true believers are those who have fully surrendered to the Lord's commandments. Turn back to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 44 one more time. "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common." Well, who are these believers? Can I try to illustrate it maybe this way? This is not a very steep set or high set of steps. But just suppose that we had a set of steps here like this. And at the top of the steps here by the pew is remission of sins. And then standing down here on the floor are two men. This first man believes that remission of sins is here at the top of the steps. At least he mentally consents to that fact. He believes that, he says, but yet he does nothing to climb those steps in order to receive the remission of sins. The second man, he also believes that remission of sins is at the top of the steps, but he immediately climbs the steps to receive that remission of sins. If I were to ask you, which one of those two men are the true believers? Isn't it the one who acts? Isn't it the one who climbs the steps in order to receive the remission of their sins? Now look here in Acts chapter 2 with me. This is a very great moment. This is Pentecost, the first one after Jesus has been raised from the dead. And in the first four verses, the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles as Jesus had promised them in John chapter 14, 15, or 16. And that creates a crowd, and the crowd is curious, and they begin to question what is the meaning and significance of this, and some of them think they have the answer. But finally, Peter stands up with the 11, and he says this is the fulfillment of prophecy. And then he cites Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, and he says this is the prophecy that is fulfilled. This event of Acts 2, 1 through 4 is that event of which Joel spoke in Joel 2. And having established that, notice in verse 22, he says, "Now let me preach to you of Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by signs and wonders and miracles following." And what does he do? He starts then to take us through a number of the prophecies that were written in regard to the Messiah. And he makes application in this to Jesus. And as he continues to preach, eventually, notice he comes down to verse 36. And he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." What's he doing here? He's calling on these people who had crucified the Lord of glory to believe that he is both Lord and Christ, that he is the Messiah. And notice that about 3,000 of them did. Verse 37 says, "When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter and the other brethren, 'What shall we do?'" And notice the answer is given. In verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now, there was the question. There's the answer. What happened? Well, let's read in verse 29, or 39. He says, "For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those that gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added unto them. Do you see what happens here? They're told to believe. They're told to repent. They're told to be baptized for the remission of sins. And what happens? In our illustration, about 3,000 of them climbed the steps that day to receive the remission of sins. And then in verse 44, the passage we've been looking at, what does he call them? "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common." Can I ask you, who do you think all those who believed were? Don't you think it's referring back to those 3,000 who believed and repented and were baptized for the remission of their sins? Doesn't it have reference to that 3,000 and maybe any others from the time that 3,000 initially obeyed who might have followed in their footsteps and also obeyed the gospel since then? Notice here they are simply referred to as all of those who believed. So who are these true believers? Well, they're the ones who obey the commands to receive the remission of sins. You want to see it again? Turn with me now to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. You remember Paul was in Philippi here, and he and Silas have been preaching the gospel, and because they've cast a spirit of divination out of a woman, and her owners have seen that it's affected their pocketbook, she's no longer useful for them in the way that she's been in the past, they bring this case to the magistrates in the city, and they don't seem to investigate very closely, because the next thing you know, they've beaten these men, and they've cast them into prison. And they don't just put them into any prison cell, they put them into an inner prison. And they're not just satisfied with that, they then put their feet and make them fast in the stocks. But at midnight, these men are singing, and they're praying, and the prisoners are hearing them. And then God sends an earthquake, and every man's bands are loosed, and every prison door is opened. The jailer, seeing the situation, draws his sword and he's ready to take his own life until Paul stops him by saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Now, having kind of briefly related that, let's start reading in verse 29. He said, "Then he called for a light ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Notice here in this passage, the word believe is used again. Now, how do you think that word's being used in this passage? Do you think that jailer is being told to be like that first fella in our illustration at the bottom of the steps, just to believe the facts that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Now, that's all you need to do? Do you think that's what he's telling him here? Or do you think Paul's using this word believe in this passage, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, as it was used back in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 44? That it involves more than just mental assent, that it involved that confident trust in God to forgive sins, as well as compliance to whatever terms or conditions that God has laid down in order to receive the remission of sins. Well, how can we find out how it's being used here? Well, let's just keep on reading. Look now at verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Put your finger there. I want to talk about that in just a second. Do you see that? He washed their stripes. I don't know that this jailer inflicted these stripes on these men. But I do know this. He regrets the harm that's been done to these men. And right now he's doing everything he possibly can to try to undo the harm that had been done by others, probably to them. And I don't know about you, but that sure sounds like repentance to me. Bible repentance is a change of mind brought on by godly sorrow that produces a change in conduct. This jailer prior to this hasn't had any care or concern about these two prisoners. They're just two prisoners. They've been beaten. They're in the innermost prison. They're fastened in stocks. No doubt they deserved everything that they got. And they need to suffer like that for whatever it is they did. But now all of a sudden he's got an entirely different mindset and has different actions in regard to that. That sounds like repentance to me. Does that sound like it to you? Well, let's pick up where we kept our finger. Verse 33 in the middle of it. And immediately he and his family were baptized. Now let me ask you, doesn't that sound like the same thing we were reading back in Acts chapter 2? Acts 2, they were told to believe, to repent, and to be baptized to receive the remission of their sins. Here's a man who's told to believe. He manifests repentance in what he does, and now he's baptized. Isn't that what Jesus said? Remember Mark 16 and verse 16? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Why do you think he believed, repented, and was baptized? Because he'd been taught those were the steps that were necessary in order to manifest your faith in God to receive the remission of your sins. And so here, everything that he's done is summarized in verse 34. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. That helps us to understand who the true believers are. And these true believers have done the same thing that those believers did in Acts chapter 2. One more time. Turn over to Acts 18 and just look at verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. This passage gives us the results of Paul's preaching in the city of Corinth. And notice what he says here. Doesn't this sound like maybe more was required of some of these Corinthians than was required of Crispus? It says many of these Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. But about Crispus it just says that he believed with all of his household. You suppose those other Corinthians were worse sinners than Crispus? Is the Lord partial? Does he require more of some than he requires of others in order to receive the remission of sins? How can we find the answer to that question? Or is it just possible that Crispus did the same thing that all of the other Corinthians did? Is it possible he believed in the same way they did in Acts 2 or that they did in Acts chapter 16. Do you suppose that it might be that Crispus also was baptized? Well, you know, God's not left us to wonder about that, has He? Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, Paul writes a letter now to this church at Corinth, and notice that as he does so here, that when you come on down to verse 14, look at what he says. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. You see, you don't have to wonder or guess if after Crispus believed with all of his household, if he was baptized or not. Paul writes and says to the Corinthians, he reminds them, he was personally baptized by me. Now, Paul here is rejoicing in the fact that he didn't personally baptize very many at Corinth because they were so divided over preachers and they'd form warring parties within themselves. And some of them were saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Cephas and I'm of Christ. And we saw last night Paul was all about Christ. He wasn't about any of these others. And he didn't want a Pauline party at Corinth. And so he says, I'm glad that very few of you can trace the fact that I personally baptized you. But of the ones that I did, Crispus was one of them. Luke doesn't tell us that Crispus was baptized, but Paul did. And notice, now Crispus does the same thing the other Corinthians did, and together Crispus and these Corinthians do exactly the same thing that they did in Acts 2, or that the jailer did in Acts chapter 16. And so when you start thinking about this matter of who are the true believers, let me suggest the answer to that question is, those true believers are those who submit to the commands of God initially to become a Christian. The New Testament uses the word belief in regards to those who had not only accepted the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but they were willing to repent of their sins and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. These are the true believers. That's what the Bible says. Can you see that? Well, let's look at our second question. Who are the true believers? Well, there are those who faithfully serve the Lord. Those who remain faithful to the Lord. You know, the Bible tells us the fact that there are many people who may not necessarily remain faithful even after they become a believer. I know that the world holds very dearly the philosophy that says, once saved, always saved. The impossibility of apostasy. But that's a man-made doctrine. It originated by man. It is supported by twisting the Scriptures and making them say something that God didn't intend for them to say. The Bible abundantly in a number of places shows that this idea of once saved, always saved is not from Him, but rather that it is possible, even for a true believer, to fall away from the faith. We don't have to answer all of their arguments to prove that. Really, all we need to do is just show one case where God demonstrates that that's true. And that's all I'm going to do tonight. Turn over to the eighth chapter of the book of Luke, and look at the parable of the sower. You remember in Luke chapter 8 and in verse 11, as Jesus begins to declare the meaning of this parable to these disciples, he says that the seed of the kingdom is the word of God. You know, one of the fundamental principles of the Bible is that each seed reproduces after its own kind, whether it's plant or animal or in the spiritual kingdom. So here Jesus said the only thing that this sower went out to sow is what we've tried to sow this week, is what Tim tries to sow every time that he preaches here when the church gathers together at Wellsburg. And that is just the Word of God. Book, chapter, and verse. Speaking as the oracles of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Now I want you to notice that there are different hearts that are represented here, different soils. One of those soils is the rocky ground in verse 13. You know, when you think about the rocky ground, I couldn't help but think about this as I've traveled back and forth from my dad's this week where you've graciously let me stay at some of the rock slides along Route 2 out here. I mean, they're right there by the roadside. And just suppose I noticed they cleaned one of them up just outside of Wellsburg. It looked like today because of the mud on the road. But just suppose the city decided, you know, that's an eyesore. We need to do something about that. That doesn't make Wellsburg look very good for people to come into our community and think, boy, that's dangerous around there. Let's cover up those rocks. And so they send somebody out to plant some plants or to take some seed and to plant it out there so it'll grow up and hide those ugly rocks and the danger they represent to cars passing by. That's not what happens here. The rocky soil in this parable is a thin layer of dirt. But that's all it is. Underneath that thin layer of dirt is a ledge of rock. There's enough dirt here to plant a seed. There's enough dirt there for a plant to be reproduced. But there's not enough dirt there for that plant to put in a root system that'll go deep enough to hold that plant in hard times. And so all you have to have is a dry spell. All you have to have is what we've had a lot of this week, a real rainy spell. And it just may wash that plant out or dry it up. Simply because there's not enough depth of earth for the root system to develop a strong plant to get the nutritious needs out of the soil. That's what Jesus is saying. Notice here, a New Testament Christian has been produced. And in verse 13, Jesus said, they believe for a while. And then they fall away. Here he uses in time of temptation. They just can't or won't endure. They've convinced themselves, I can't remain faithful as a Christian. And so they go back to their former life. These were true believers. They were made by the teaching of only the Word of God. They obeyed it, and the plant that came from it was a New Testament Christian. But in time of temptation, they fell away. You know what? Sadly, most of us in this assembly have seen too many cases just like that. We've seen where somebody has received the Word with joy. I mean, it appears from the moment of their conversion that they're just a ball of fire for the Lord, that they're going to be something for the Lord. They're just so enthusiastic for the Lord. They can't do enough for the Lord. They talk to everybody they can talk to about the Lord. They're just abounding in energy for the Lord. They only believe for a while. Something happens. Maybe they become discouraged. Maybe they become disappointed in somebody or someone that they'd set their sights on and thought maybe placed them and evaluated them too highly, and now they're disappointed in them. Maybe it's the temptation that they just can't resist, and they just refuse to change their life, and they come to understand, I can't be what God wants me to be and to continue to live like this. And so either I have to give it up and be a Christian, or I just have to go back and live that. And they decide to give it up and go back and just live like that. And they drift away. You know, all of us are familiar with the account of Israel coming out of Egypt. We're familiar with the fact that God brought them out of Egypt. He led them safely across the Red Sea. He destroyed Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea behind them. You know what? On that day Israel came out of the Red Sea, every one of those Israelites thought that they were going to enter the Promised Land. I'm going to tell you, they could have sung as enthusiastically, as joyously, as loudly as any of us in this assembly can sing the song, I'm bound for the Promised Land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I'm bound for the Promised Land. But we know the rest of the story, don't we? We know that out of the census in Israel, that of those 20 years of age and up, only two of them did not enter into the Promised Land. Joshua and Caleb are the only two that did. In fact, if I were to ask you tonight, here's your assignment. I know I'm not going to be here Sunday, but if you bring it to Tim, let him be your art critic. I want you to draw a picture of the wilderness wandering. What would that picture look like? I'm going to tell you, if it's an accurate representation of what the Bible teaches, it would be full of the carcasses of the Israelites in the wilderness. Of those who fell in the wilderness. Of those who never got to enter into the Promised Land. You say, well, what happened to them? Well, if you want to be specific, You might say, well, they murmured against God. Or they gave themselves over to idolatry. Or they became immoral. And indeed, you can find those specifics in the Scriptures. But if you really want to know what happened to them, let the Hebrew writer tell us. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 3 and look down in verse 19. He says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. What happened to those folks that caused them to fall in the wilderness? This writer, writing by the inspiration of God, simply says, they fell through unbelief. That was the answer. He summarizes it all right there. But he's making a point. And I want you to notice that point. Do you see? He's warning us. Now look back in Hebrews 3 to verse 12. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. There we are, potentially. One day we believe. One day we obey the commands of God. But that doesn't mean we're always going to be faithful. We've got to be careful, lest we follow in the footsteps of those Israelites and we fall because of unbelief. I'm going to tell you, there are all kinds of reasons or excuses that people give for not serving the Lord anymore. I've heard a lot of them in my life as a preacher. Somebody says, my husband divorced me. He just walked away from our marriage. He left me and the children virtually destitute. And he didn't care. He was evil and cunning and conniving and wicked. He hid finances. He took it all. And there we are, left basically to starve to death. And I'm just going to tell you, he destroyed my spirit. And I just can't serve the Lord anymore. For what I really don't like to hear. We had trouble in the church where I worshiped. And Bill, you just can't believe how some of those people acted. It was terrible, the kind of things that they said one to another. And they were supposed to be Christians. And if that's the way Christians were going to act, I just decided I didn't want to have anything to do. If that was the Lord, I didn't want to have anything to do with the church at that point. I've heard some people say, you know, I had a long, drawn-out illness. The brethren were good. They came. They visited. They brought meals. They prayed. But it was a long-term recovery period. And during that time, I just couldn't worship with the saints. I couldn't assemble. And well, after I got well, I guess all I can say is I just got out of the habit of assembling. And well, I just didn't come back. But we had a death in the family. And I'm just going to tell you, I can't understand a God that would allow my wife or my husband or my child or my parents or my grandparents or some friend to die. And to die so young and so early and when I needed them in life. If that's the kind of God He is, to let people like that die, I'm not going to serve that kind of a God. I've heard that. Some are very honest. I appreciate it. They just simply say, I fell back into sin. And I realized I just didn't have enough strength or didn't have enough willpower, didn't have enough conviction, didn't have enough something to overcome it. And well, it just overcame me and here I am. And I've heard some say, well, I did real well while I was at home. But when I went off to college, or when I went off to a new place because I got a new job. And boy, it was a real climb up the ladder for me. When I got there, yeah, there was a church of the Lord that was there, but it wasn't like the church back home. The preaching, well, it just wasn't like Tim's preaching. It wasn't like Whit Lewis's preaching over here. No, it just didn't measure up to that. And I tell you something else, I didn't feel comfortable there. They weren't friendly. They weren't friendly like the folks back home. If you missed, they didn't call. They didn't show any care. It was like they didn't even know you were there. And well, I'll just tell you what. I just gave it all up. I'm going to tell you, there are all kinds of reasons that people give for walking away from the Lord. But do you know what really happened in every one of those cases and more? They departed because of unbelief. Now don't get your hopes up, but get your songbook out. Turn over to number 581. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink. It's a very challenging song. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by every foe, that will not tremble on the brink of any earthly woe. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. Lord, give us such a faith as this, and then whate'er may come, we'll taste in here the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. I'm going to tell you, we need to ask God to give us that kind of a faith. We need to build that kind of faith in our lives that will keep us strong. No matter how brothers or sisters in the Lord will act, no matter how much hurt, no matter how much disappointment, no matter how much pain, no matter how much grief we may experience, no matter how discouraged we may get, we will have a faith that will keep us strong. We need to build this kind of faith in good times, because if we don't, it's not going to be there to carry us through the bad times. So that raises a question. Boy, if I really wanted to go off on a tangent and preach to midnight, I can do it now. But I'm going to give Tim an outline and let him preach it. And that question is, how do we build that kind of faith? Well, let me just briefly make a suggestion or two. It all starts with hearing the Word of God. That's first and foremost, isn't it? I mean, Romans 10 and verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's no such thing as building a strong faith unless we're hearing God's Word regularly. That means more than during a gospel meeting. It means more than Sunday and Wednesday night and Sunday morning Bible studies. It means we're going to have to spend some time in the Word of God alone, reading and studying and meditating on the principles that God has given in His Word. And then, while we're doing that, the second thing comes into play. If we want to build a strong faith, we need to ask God, while we're doing that studying, to help us build a strong faith. In Luke 17 and verse 5, the disciples say to Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. If they can ask that, can't we? That's not laying aside the Bible and saying, well, you know, I'm just not interested in Bible study. It's just too boring. I'm not a good reader. Whatever. No, that's not how it works. We ask that as we're making those studies of God's Word. Help me to increase my faith as I read and study these passages today, to find things that will help me live daily and to help me grow stronger, to help me grow closer to You, so that no matter what the world hurls at me, no matter what Satan does, I'm not going to surrender my faith. Now, I'll tell you how it doesn't work. It doesn't work by just kind of stepping out in the open and say, Lord, increase my faith. Zap me. Implant something in my brain that will have Your Word in it and make me strong. And I'll tell you some other way it doesn't work. It doesn't work by taking your Bible and putting it under your pillow and going to sleep on it at night and hoping that through the process of osmosis, it'll just sink into your brain. It won't work that way. It's going to take some work. But we can increase our faith if we'll study and if we'll ask God to increase our faith. Now, this one sounds a little peculiar, but it's true. We need to recognize that the hurts and the disappointments that we face in life can be faith builders if we use them correctly. That's hard to believe when you're going through hard times, isn't it? But it's true. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says in verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given unto us. He says that even in hard times, those hard times, if we will use it properly, can build perseverance and character and hope in us. If we'll let it. Now, it can tear us down. It can destroy us. It can cause us to decide, like I said a few moments ago, that if that's the way brethren are going to act, if that's the way things are going to be, if God's not going to make my life easy, I thought when I became a Christian everything was going to be all worked out here, then I'm not going to be a Christian. Why should I go through all that hassle if I don't get some benefit from it right now? The benefit may come later. Let me ask you a question. Think about the strongest Christian you know. I'm going to tell you, looking at this audience, I know one thing. Very few of you are thinking the same person. You're from different places, some of you. You're thinking of somebody that maybe some of the rest of us don't even know. And I'm certainly probably thinking somebody that most of you don't know, other than my wife down here. Think of the strongest Christian you know. Now, I can tell you how he didn't get that way. He didn't get to be the strongest Christian you know because everything went his way in life. That's not how he became strong. He became strong because when tribulation of whatever kind came, he endured it. And he used it to his advantage. He built perseverance and character and hope. Did you ever do weightlifting? The other evening at supper, Dan was there. Matthew down here has done some weightlifting. I've done some in my life. What do? When you're lifting weights, if you want to get stronger, you tear down the muscles so that when they rebuild stronger. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's not fun to do. That tearing down process can hurt. You know, you can get too much weight on that bar, and the next thing you know, if you don't have somebody spotting you, you know, you're stuck there till somebody comes in and hope it doesn't crush your chest before it's over with. My boys used to have an Olympic weight set in the house. Our oldest son came and got it the other day. But whenever they lifted, they spotted one another. And if they weren't there and I was around, they'd say, "Dad, come in and spot me." In other words, when I get that 300 pounds down here on my chest and want to push it back up, which both of them could lift, they wanted somebody to be there. If about the third time they tried to get it up, it got right about here and it didn't want to go any further, and Dad could reach down there and take a hold of it with them, and we could rack that thing. That's not fun. But I'm going to tell you, it gave them muscles. And that's what this is. If we can persevere. If we hold on to the Lord when we go through the hard times, it can be a faith builder. Well, finally, who are the true believers? The true believers are those who live in anticipation of an eternal home. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, you're looking at a writer who's trying to encourage the brethren because he knows that there is renewed persecution coming against them. There's been a period of peace and tranquility where they've not had to put their lives on the line as Christians, but it's coming again. And will he's concerned, will they be willing to endure one more time, another round of persecution, without surrendering their faith in Christ? And so he writes to tell them that, and he writes to encourage them not to give up. Listen to his words. Read with me, Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 35. "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Now look at the confidence he has in these brethren. Look how he inspires them. He says, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Who are the true believers? They're the ones that persevere. Again, they're the ones that are looking to eternity. They're not just viewing things as it affects this life. It's not just the here and now that consumes them. It's eternity. It's the fact that they'll dwell with God in a place where none of the things that affect us in this life in a negative, perverse way will ever exist. And where we can dwell with God and Christ, with the angels, with the saved of all ages throughout the endless ages of eternity, and praise our God. Isn't that what Hebrews 11 is all about? Notice he runs right from that passage right into Hebrews chapter 11 and all of these examples of faith. And he uses them for encouragement. As you read those examples, you see how real heaven and God was to those people. And you see what they endured. And may I suggest to you that those true believers anticipate an eternity with God in heaven. Something far better than this life has to offer. This is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. He serves as an anchor. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. And what does that mean? It simply means that when the stormy times come, when they surround us with grief and pain and hurt and sadness and things that test our faith, that we are attached to an anchor that will hold us in the ups and the downs of life, because we're looking to eternity and we've made our decision. That's where we want to be. And that's who the true believers are. So to recap it, what have we seen tonight? Well, we've seen that the true believers are those who have obeyed the initial commands of the gospel. They are those who are remaining faithful to the Lord. They are those who are living in anticipation of an eternity with God. Let me ask you, who's going to go to heaven when they die? The true believers. Those that have done those very things and are doing them that we've studied about tonight. Now, before I close, how about a little soul searching for all of us, for ourselves? Let me ask you, where are you? Where am I? Ask yourself in all of this. Am I a true believer? Have I repented and been baptized for the remission of my sins? If not, the Bible says I'm not a true believer. Am I remaining faithful to the Lord? I'm not asking you, is your name on a membership roll of some congregation somewhere? You can have your name on there and still not be counted as faithful by the Lord. I'm talking about genuine faithfulness to the Lord. Is that where we are? Is this the kind of true believer that we are? Are we one of them? And are we living in anticipation of heaven? If we had the opportunity Paul had that we studied about last night, advantage life or death, that we could die and go home and be with the Lord, would we say, oh no, I don't want to do that, Lord. I want to see what the future's got to offer. I want to see the next advancement in the technology for computers and the internet. I want to see my grandchildren. I want to see my great-grandchildren. I want to see all of the things that change in this world for the next 100 years. No, Lord, I'm not interested. Going to heaven when we die? Are we living, if we're thinking like that, in anticipation of heaven? Really? Are we a true believer? So the question tonight as we close this series is the question we've asked all week. What are we going to do with Jesus? That's the real question. If you're not a true believer, how are you going to respond? If you're wondering, well, what would I do? Let me suggest to you, if you're convicted tonight that you're lost in sin, and if you die, you'd be eternally separated from God, that what you need to do is, when we sing this song in just a moment, to encourage you, make your way down here to the front and say, I want to be a Christian. I want to be a true believer. Now remember, the Lord's going to require the same thing out of you that He required out of those that we studied about that were true believers in the book of Acts. And if you're willing to do that, tonight we can rejoice and we can witness your confession and your baptism into Jesus Christ that we've studied about tonight. If you get home and you sit down and you get to thinking and you decide, I sure made a mistake. I sure wish I'd have responded to the gospel. I sure wish I'd have obeyed. Don't, listen to me, don't think I'll wait till Sunday. It may not come and you may not be here. If you make that decision, here's what you do. You get on that phone and you call Tim, or Harold, or Brother Harless, or Brother Cohen's. You talk to one of them and you say, I want you to meet me at the church building. I want to be baptized into Christ. I want to be a true believer. I want to know that my soul has been redeemed in the blood of Christ. And I want to do that right now. I'll be there as quickly as I can. If I beat you there, I'll wait for you. But don't tarry. This needs to be done now. If that's you, do it while we stand and sing.